Good morning. We will continue our study on chapter 24 of our of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Got to get that right. So we'll just give a quick recap on what we did last week. So we laid the foundation and the role of a civil government. We saw that God is the supreme ruler, but He's delegated the civil magistrate or governments. He's given them authority to rule under Him over His people or over people, but they are to rule for the public good and for the defense and the encouragement of good, of those that do good, and also the punishment of the evildoers. And we went through Romans chapter 13, 1-4, which is basically, you know, they've paraphrased pretty much in that first paragraph. We looked at the fact that the state cannot rule over the church because Christ is the sole head of the church, and he's given the authority to the pastors and elders. The state has no rule in our homes. You know, husbands and fathers are the head of home, and government has got no role in your home. And the government has got no rule in your conscience, because the Lord is the God is the Lord of conscience. We looked at a few political errors and stuff, and then at the end, we also discussed about how, you know, government in itself is not evil. It's not even a necessary evil. It's a God-ordained institution for us to be ruled by. We saw that the wicked rulers, they're still ordained by God. We saw that democracy is not really the only biblical system of politics. And we also saw that the sword actually belongs to the state and not the church. So that was the first paragraph of this confession. Now, we will go into the second paragraph. And this, we're going to be talking about a couple of things. One is, can Christians actually be part of civil magistrate? Can Christians take up an office of a civil magistrate? And at the end, we'll also look at wars and how that how we need to look at it biblically. So we'll just... Gone too far. There we go. So that's the confession, paragraph 2. Reads, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. So I've just split it up into different headings on the PowerPoint for you. But yeah, so first thing is, you know, we need to look at why this is written. At the time of the confession, the Anabaptists believed in the Slightham Confession of Faith in their sixth article. It tells about why they shouldn't actually serve as a magistrate. Now, they believe that it is not appropriate for Christians to serve as civil magistrates. And this is the reasoning. So their reason was, firstly, the government magistracy is according to flesh, but Christians are according to the Spirit. Secondly, Christians' home is in heaven, and not in this world. So the magistrates, the world, but we are our home is in heaven. Thirdly, our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth, so we don't need to take part in civil magistrate. Lastly, they also say that the weapons of war and conflict, they're usually carnal, they're of, against the flesh only. But Christians, our weapon is spiritual, and we are fighting against the devil. So that's the reason that the Anabaptists gave for, basically they were pacifists, which means that they totally abstained from anything related to civil magistrate. You're not allowed to participate in it, you can't hold office, you just basically stayed away. But in the 1689 confession, this actually refutes it. You know, so it says that the office of the magistrate, it's not so worldly that Christians can't participate in it. It says that it's in fact lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office they're called on to. So that's the first sentence of the confession. But keep in mind, the confession is actually not denying the truths pointed out by the Anabaptists. You know, that we are still citizens of heaven. You know, we our home is still in heaven. We still fight the devil. But it is saying that we can still partake in the civil magistrate when we are called onto it. So Christians are not to reject the involvement in Christian matters, but we are to accept them. And it is not sinful for us to accept it, contrary to what the Anabaptists believe. Again, remember this. Civil magistrates, they're ordained by God. We saw that last week. And to accept, so it is not sinful for us to accept it. And also it's inherently good. So it's God's design for us. So for us to partake in it, by extension, it is not sinful. Because it is a God-ordained institution. Now, let's see what I've got on here. Oh, that's... Sorry. Cool. Now, so... Oh. Sweet. So that's about the... what the Anabaptists believe and what this confession says. And now, this is not the... the Baptists actually saying something because they wanted to, but let's look at scripture. If someone could please take Luke chapter 3 and verses 12 to 14. You're going to see two different kinds of people here and see what John the Baptist actually tells them.
12 to 14?
Yeah.
Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages."
So here you see two different kinds of people. So you got the tax collectors who come to John the Baptist asking him, "What are we supposed to do?" But John the Baptist doesn't tell them, stop being tax collectors or, you know, resign from what you're doing. But he said, be a faithful one. You know, he doesn't tell them off for being one. He doesn't stop them from being one, but he only tells them to be a faithful one. Same thing with the soldiers. You know, he does not tell the soldiers to walk away from it, but he tells them, be a faithful one. Don't use your power and authority for evil. So being in the civil magistrate is not sinful in itself, but having said that, we do have some duties, and there's a scope of the Christian magistrate that we need to be careful about. So, what is the primary function of the Christian magistrate? So that's from the confession itself. It says it is to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. So, Christian magistrate, he's supposed to... he's supposed to govern according to the laws of the land and not make a theocracy out of it. He's not supposed to impose his laws on the people and convert them to Christianity, but he's supposed to, according to the law of the land, fulfill his responsibilities. So we'll go through a few of this. So first thing, like I said, primary responsibility, maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. Secondly, remember as Christians, we've got a Christian worldview. Our worldview comes from the Word of God, right? So we can't be a particular kind of Christian at church, at home, but a totally different one at civil magistrate if you're partaking in it. You can't be so against abortion at church and home and can't go to your job as a civil magistrate and support it. You know, your convictions, there has to be no compartmentalization, which means that you can't be one at one place, another at another place. Your convictions come from the Word of God. Your convictions come from the law of God. And you can't be neutral at work and Christians at home. So a Christian who works in government, bring your Christian convictions to you at work. You know, you can't be one thing on Sunday and another person on the rest of the week. So firstly, a primary function, you know, justice, maintain justice and peace. Secondly, don't compartmentalize your convictions. Thirdly, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 3 and 4, it reads this. It's King David saying, "The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like a morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth.'" So here you see, the rulers are supposed to rule justly and in the fear of the Lord. You know, hold your integrity. Hold on to your Christian worldview. Rule justly. Rule in the fear of God. Rule with integrity. And one thing all through the Old Testament that you see, even in the New Testament, you know, Christian magistrates, you're supposed to be known for your Christian care and hospitality. Now, you've got to be different from the world in that. In the Old Testament, rulers are repeatedly commanded to protect and care for the vulnerable, you know, the widows, the orphans, the fatherless. Psalms 82 says that. So Christian magistrate, if you are in it, be distinguished by your righteous care for other people. So that's the other part of what a Christian magistrate should be doing. So primarily, maintain justice and peace according to the laws of the land. You know, bring your worldview, influence the laws, be the same person at church and at work. Rule in the fear of God and rule justly. Defend the vulnerable. Now, there's also a few things that a Christian magistrate shouldn't do. Christian magistrate is not here to create a new theocracy. What I mean by that? You know, in chapter 19, when we did the law of God, and in the fourth paragraph, it tells Christians to submit to the laws of the land in which they live. And you're not supposed to make an Old Testament Israel out of the place you're in. You're not called to have another theocracy, right? We learned that near the Old Testament laws with the Mosaic laws, we had the theocracies. We had, you know, priests and them ruling over Israel. But we are no longer under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. You know, those Mosaic judicial laws, they're no longer applicable to us. Only thing applicable is the general equity. So we still take the principles from it, but we are not ruled under those same laws. And remember, last week we briefly talked about Louis the 14th. We saw how he sent his, you know, dragoons or his mounted cavalry into people's homes to convert them to Christians, Catholicism, and how it was forced onto people. We are not supposed to do that. A Christian magistrate is not called to do that. And even among the Protestants, you know, many believe that the government had the duty to maintain Christian religion. And not only religion just in general, not only Christian religion, it has to be a Protestant Christian, Christianity in particular. So this is around 1680s and all that. So we'll come back to this in a very modern form called as Christian nationalism. We'll come back to it shortly. So we're not called to do all that. What else have we got? Right, so we are also not called to coerce conscience into faith. Remember, God is the Lord of your conscience. He alone can change your heart. Salvation only comes from the Holy Spirit regenerating your heart. It does not come through coercion. It does not come through force. It does not come through making laws that everyone has to be Christian or anything. It only comes from God. So a Christian magistrate is not called to do any of this. Now, we'll look at a couple of examples, actually. There's plenty of really good Christian magistrates that you can see throughout the Bible. But we know of a couple, Daniel and his three friends. We saw how faithful they were in the midst of the pagan Babylonians. We saw how God used them. Nehemiah, he served as a cupbearer to Cyrus, king of Persia, before he became the governor of Judea. You see how his godly request initiated the return from exile and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So there's plenty of examples like this in the Bible of how Christians have been in magistrate, but also how they were able to influence even in the midst of a pagan government. Now, these wise individuals influenced their governments with nothing but the principles of the Word of God and their worldview, you know. And God blessed their endeavors. They prayed, they wept, they did not stray away from God's command. And how much more should we be doing that? You know, we live in a pagan world too. And we should be an influence to our governments. We should not only concern ourselves with the heavenly things, but also earthly things. You know, we are in the world, but we are not off it. But you still live in the world. And we are called to be, as we live in this world, our temporal life, we are called to be the light and the salt of the earth. So we must not be so heavenly minded that we forget that we still live in a fallen world. Right? We are still called to proclaim the gospel where we are. We're still called to pray for people. We're still called to submit to God and to the authorities. But and God is the final authority. So as you, if you are called into civil magistrate, remember that we've got a good influence there, or we should be able to influence there. Now, we said, I quickly mentioned about something called as Christian nationalism. I wanted to bring it up because if you're chronically online, like some of us, you would find that this has been a hot topic amongst the evangelicals, especially in the U.S. There's a small faction of it that I've seen here in New Zealand as well. But we've got to make a really good distinction between what is a Christian influence and what is Christian nationalism. A Christian influence, like we just said, as Christians working in civil government, we are to influence the government and the laws in biblical ways with the integrity. We do what we can. We're not forcing anyone. We bring our worldview and we bring our perspectives there. It's not upon us to make theocracies or even force coercion into anything. But this is not what Christian nationalism is. In biblical influence, you're the salt and light of the earth. You're showing Christ's work to the other people. But this is what Christian nationalism says. There's just a definition that I found online. So, Christian nationalism, it's a political ideology and cultural framework that argues a nation's identity, laws, and public life should be explicitly defined by and fused with Christianity. It asserts that the civil government has the duty to preserve Christian culture and privilege Christian values in law and governance. This has taken on quite a bit, actually. The biggest distinction that you see here is that they're attempting to fuse political power of the state with the Christian faith. And we've got to be very careful here, because it comes from very good Christians, let's say, people who are very solid in other parts, you know, of their life.
Stephen,
yep.
Is it an expert point or are you on this
point? Oh, sorry, this one. Right. So, in fact, there is a guy online. You can check it out. He calls himself a Reformed Baptist. He is. He says he follows this confession that we hold on to, but he's one of the biggest proponents of this. So they want to replace Christ with the nation. They claim, let's say, America in this case. America is a nation where only Christians can live. Only Christians can govern. The church, in fact, takes over the state. We looked at it last time in the early church. This is what the Roman Catholic churches used to do. They're under the Pope. They had every right to move rulers around, excommunicate you, you know, make you a ruler no more. Whatever. So this is very dangerous in the sense that it's infiltrating into churches, but also it's fueled by a lot of people who don't have the right understanding of what a Christian magistrate is supposed to do. So remember, they're trying to fuse political power of the state with the Christian faith. They're trying to use civil coercion to enforce religious identity, and with that, you know, national pride, they're going to tying it all together, and dominance over basically everyone who lives in the place. And on the side shoots of this, you see a lot of active racist and anti-Semitic stuff coming out of it too. It's very sad to see. These are Christians. If you are actually interested to know more, Phil Johnson from Grace Church has actually preached a really good sermon on it. And I think Wesley Huff, he's done a big series on it too. And there's plenty of other really faithful guys who've done it too. So I want to give you an example from early 1900. The guy is a guy called Abraham Kuyper. You know, he's a devout, conservative, reformed pastor. But he became the Prime Minister of Netherlands. This was in early 1901. So his time was from 1901 to 1905. His goal was to build a Christian society by applying biblical law and Christian principles through his federal policy and governance. Despite all that, the strategy failed to transform hearts. You know, no law can change a person's heart. Only God can. And all the losses he had, it could not regenerate hearts. And within a couple of generations, you know what Amsterdam came to be known by? It came known by its red light districts and prostitution. So it moved from a city that had really good Christian foundation, Calvinistic foundations, in fact, to a secularized culture known for something totally different to what they were known for. Remember, Christian nationalism places its hope on the machinery of the government, not on God. They're replacing God in it with Christ in it with government or power. But also look at the other side of it. What's a church's true calling? Church is not called into governance of the land. Church is not called into to rule the land, make laws and things like that. Church's calling is the Great Commission. Right, the mandate given to the church is the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, the Great Commission is about spreading the gospel of grace to transform human hearts among all the nations and tribes, not using state legislature to turn nations into Christian nations. The laws can obviously restrain evil conduct, but only the Holy Spirit can regenerate a broken heart. You know, you can have a speed limit that stops people from speeding, but people can still speed. Right? Law is only a deterrent. Again, coming back to the church, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. They're not of this world. They're not of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Remember, salvation and true righteousness comes exclusively through faith in the crucified and risen Christ and by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Never ever through political dominance, through civil coercion, or any kind of laws in national legislation. So our spiritual battle is against the spiritual forces of evil, against false ideologies, and these are toned down by only one thing, the Word of God. You've got all the weapons in there. Word of God and gospel. Not civil legislation. Remember, heaven is our home at the end of the day. Now, so that's the first part of it. So I wanted to give you a rough idea of how, if Christians can actually participate in civil magistrate, yes, we've seen we can. We've seen what they're supposed to do or what they're not supposed to do. Their primary function is, in fact, maintain justice and peace. You know, bring your Christian worldview to the pagan governments, wherever you're working in. You know, rule in the fear of God, rule justly, rule with integrity, defend the vulnerable. And we're not called to create a new theocracy. We're not called to, you know, make laws to make Christians. And we also see this dangerous thing called this Christian nationalism. And the true calling of the church is not Christian nationalism. Right, now we come to the second part of that confession. It talks about war. Remember last week we talked about how the civil magistrate is given the sword and they can use it. And they're given the authority to use it to deter evil and for the encouragement of those that do good. And deterring evil, one of the things is capital punishment, which is death. And the second thing is wars. So we'll just look at this quite briefly as well. Firstly, there will be times of war, you know, but the confession, I'll just read the last part of the confession. Right. Last part of that paragraph says, "So for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions." So there will be times of war, but like it says, it has to be upon just and necessary occasion. And it's specifically said to be under the New Testament as well. You see in the Old Testament that there were plenty of wars. In fact, God used the war for good, for you know, when Israel sinned for political victory. But just because Joshua went and took over Jericho doesn't mean that we can go over to another country and capture it. That the Old Testament covenants are gone, we are in the New Covenant. So we need to make sure that we keep that in mind. But we, so what that means is, not every instance of war in the Old Testament is justifiable now under the New Covenant. But also it doesn't mean that no war is justifiable under the New Covenant. There are just wars. And then we're going to look at two different kinds of warfare and then see how it actually fits into our biblical perspective. Firstly, first thing is called as the aggressive or the unjust warfare or the war of evil aggression. Now in James chapter 4, 1 and 2, can someone pick that up? James chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. We see here, as you read, if you pick it up, we see the reason or the initiation of a war or a conflict. Anyone?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel.
Yep. You see here that the root cause is a sinful heart. Right? It starts, the passions of the world, the money, the power, the fame, you know, the lust. It all boils up inside the heart and it externalizes when your conscience is suppressed. In chapter 19, in the law of God, when we looked at that, we saw that all humans possess the law of God written in your heart in one way or the other. The moral law is written upon your hearts. But when your conscience is so scarred and so seared that you feel no guilt or remorse in killing people, abusing people, torturing, plundering, you know, all out war, that is when you have tyrants like, say, Hitler or Stalin or, you know, Saddam Hussein or people like that. It's when your conscience is so suppressed, the sin in your heart takes over. You see, in James 4, it says, your passions are at war within you. You desire that what you don't have, so you murder. You know, you covet, you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So remember that in aggressive or an unjust warfare, it starts from a sinful heart. You know, it is totally, also you can remember, we've said that civil magistrate is actually God's design for us to be ruled under. It is ordained by God, and aggressive warfare against it is totally opposed to God's design. You know, the civil magistrate is ordained for God's glory and for the public good, so it is inherently good. So if there is a warfare against it, aggressive one, unjust one, it is opposed to God's design for civil magistrate. But it's not all doom and gloom though. There is also something called as the just warfare, or a just protection, or a defensive warfare. Now this is undertaken by civil governments to protect its citizens, defend national borders, stop unprovoked aggressors. Now there's a reason that a lot of countries, almost all countries, have some sort of national defense. It is to protect its citizens. One of the functions of a civil magistrate is to protect its citizens from the evildoers, encourage those to do good, and protect from the evil ones. So its perfect purpose is to restore peace where there is no peace, restore peace where it was destroyed by aggression, and just warfare acts to restore that peace and order. Again, Romans chapter 13:4, we saw it last week. The civil government is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The sword is there for them to use. It is not to be in the sheath all the time. It is to be used for just and for the purposes it has to be used for. Again, you've got to remember, God delegated the lawful vengeance to the government. You know, it's delegated to them. He's given them the sword. They have the God-given authority to use the lethal force when necessary. And also, if you look at it, war is a merciful deterrent. Right? It is good and merciful that the government possesses the sword. Because imagine if you have a world with no rules whatsoever. The biggest opposition to man is man. They're going to kill each other to extinction, no doubt. So the sword of God, or the sword of the civil government, is actually a very merciful deterrent so that people don't kill each other. And it also restrains evil while encouraging those that do good as well. And just like how an aggressive or an evil or an unjust warfare is an aggression against God's supposed design, a just warfare is a defense against those aggressors who attack God's the institution that God has established. Keep in mind the nation itself might not be godly. You know, the nation defending might not be godly. But the institution of civil government is ordained by God. So there is the case for a just warfare there. Next, in principle, a just warfare, it is righteous. You know, war in itself is not inherently immoral, unjust, or ungodly. When it is fought for just defense, it can be righteous, because the civil government is doing their duty that God has ordained them to do. Also remember, warfare is strictly the last resort. You know, just because you didn't like the way somebody talked to you, you can't go on all-out war for them. You can't send your battleships there to finish the job. No. War is the last resort when all diplomatic forms of reconciliation has failed, or when you get attacked. Lastly, war is not a personal retaliation. You know, we're told over and over again, murder is sin, right? You're not personally, you can't take vengeance on anyone personally, but war is a national duty. It is not driven by personal vengeance against any nation or any person, but executed as a national duty of justice. So those are, you know, two kinds of wars. I know there's a few wars going around in this world, but it helps us understand what's a just war and what's an unjust war if we know some of those principles. But also, I'd like to leave you with some biblical principles to see, to understand war in our world at this time. Remember again, we live in a fallen world. War is going to be there, whether we like it or not. There is going to be conflict all the time. There's going to be things that you don't like. But how are we supposed to think about it? What are the principles that we can stand on so that we have we have peace pretty much? All right, firstly, we've seen this before. The root cause of war is sin. We live in a fallen world. The root cause of war still remains an unregenerate, lustful human heart. There's no going around it. You know, the fall has created a lot of trouble. And the sinful heart is causing war is probably one of the far end of it. Secondly, wars will continue to the end. As long as sin prevails on this earth, there will be wars and there will be rumors of war. Matthew 24 says that. And don't be surprised when you see a new war popping up. You know, don't be caught off guard. As Christians, we know why. Thirdly, just wars are a mercy to the nation. You know, it's really hard to see pictures of war, really hard to see the devastation it causes, really hard to see, you know, families being torn apart, children being killed, schools being bombed, and whatever else that we see. It is really hard to see that. But remember, we're still in a fallen world. It happens. And also, just wars, they're a mercy to our nation. You know, the government wielding the sword is exercises mercy upon its people by shielding them from the slaughter and, you know, actively deterring evil. So just wars are a mercy to the nation. And lastly, this is one thing we can all hope for. What a great hope that we all have. Everlasting peace is coming. It is coming when Christ comes back. You know, lasting global peace will arrive only when Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, returns. no human treaties, no political systems, no military campaigns, no F-35s and big fighter jets or anything, no nuclear bombs even, can achieve eternal peace. It only comes when the Prince of Peace comes back. So I hope that helps you understand, gives you an idea of what war is, what a just war is, what an unjust war is, also helps us understand the world that we live in, because it seems to be that every few weeks we see something or the other about some sort of war happening in this world. So just to sum things up, is it lawful for a Christian to participate in civil magistrate? Yes. And what's the primary function of a Christian magistrate? Remember any one of them? So maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of your country. Bring your Christian worldview. Don't compartmentalize your Christian faith to church and home and not at work. Rule in the fear of God. Rule justly. Rule with integrity. Defend the vulnerable. Don't go around trying to create new Christian kingdoms or Christ is King and all those slogans. It's not for us. It's not what the church is called to. It's not what Christians are called to even. You've seen how Daniel and Nehemiah, even though they were in pagan governments, used the principles of God's word to influence the pagan governments. We saw what a Christian nationalism is. We saw what biblical influence actually is, how we are supposed to be the salt and light of the world and not a Christian nationalist. We see that the church's greatest calling is the Great Commission and not political dominion. And then we just saw what war is. We saw what an aggressive war is, what aggressive or an unjust war, and we see what a defensive and just protection is. So next week, what we'll do, I thought of finishing it all together this week, but we went into a few rabbit holes again. So next week, we'll be looking at what happens when a Christian lives in a pagan world, and what are we supposed to do when we are told to do things that are against God, basically civil disobedience, and what is our response to civil governments? So that'll be next thing. Any questions? Yeah. What's it, sorry?
Did you hear Charlie Kirk say
no.
Ecclesia means government?
No, I haven't heard it.
Yeah. No, I haven't heard it, sorry.
So they interpret the same passage that we say, that's why it's not us, we have the Great Commission in 1928, but because they interpret Ecclesia as government, you just say that's a wrong interpretation. But even Jeff Goodman, he's a Christian nationalist, he would say the same thing.
There's a lot of well-meaning Christians who are, unfortunately. But our calling is for church not to get involved in the civil government. The civil government has God's purposes, and the church has got its purposes. And I don't think there is any need for the church to involve in creating laws for the state when it's called to do something else. Sweet. Nothing else, we'll pray and finish up. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time again, O Lord. We thank you, O Lord, that you've provided us with governments that you've ordained. Lord, we thank you that you've provided the government with the sword that can be used when needed. But also, Lord, we thank you that you've lawfully allowed us to be part of it. But also, Lord, help us to be faithful in what we do. And I pray, Lord, as we look at the world today, that we be grounded in our faith, in what the Word of God teaches, and that, Lord, we glorify you, and also remember, Lord, that all of this is for your glory at the end as well, Lord. Pray that you lead us through it as well. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.